Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I wonder if you have ever heard the phrase, "Beware the wrath of a patient person." Beware the wrath of a patient person. Some people erupt like a volcano, don't they, at the smallest provocation. And those are the kind of people whose anger you actually need to ignore, if at all possible, because the problem is usually with them and not with you. But when someone who is not like that, someone who is usually even-tempered, who isn't prone to exaggeration or overreaction, when a patient person gets angry, well, that could be worth taking much more seriously. When I was at secondary school, my headmaster was called David Levin. He was a towering South African giant of a man. He was a very impressive leader. He was an impressive sportsman. He'd actually swum the length of the English Channel or the Bristol Channel, whatever we call it here now. But he was a great man. He was an even-tempered man, and we respected him as our headmaster. Now, of course, we were always on our best behaviour around him, but we weren't treading on eggshells in his presence. We knew that he was for us. We knew that he was supportive. And in 4 years of him being my headmaster, there was only one time when I saw him angry. And so, boy, did that make an impression. It was a normal assembly, but instead of standing at the front of the hall, he was marching up and down the aisle. So clearly something serious had happened, and in fact something had, and a boy was expelled from the school on the back of it. But as David marched up and down the aisle, he said this, "I will not tolerate drugs." I will not tolerate drugs. And I have never forgotten that assembly or the exact words that he spoke that day. Well, in today's gospel, we see Jesus' strongest ever rebuke, which is an intriguing thought, isn't it? What was so important to Jesus, this supremely loving and holy and gentle and patient man, that he didn't just rebuke Peter, he gave Peter the mother of all rebukes. Well, before we go there, let me just set a little context. So our gospel reading today, I encourage you to have it back in front of you, comes about halfway through Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel falls very clearly into two halves, chapters 1 to 8, and then chapters 9 through to 16. And the climax of the first half comes just before our passage today. So Jesus was aware that the crowds around Israel had all sorts of ideas about who he was. And so he says at this point to his disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter is the first to answer. And he says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." Now, this was 8 chapters in. It had been a steady process of realization and revelation. And Peter finally comes to the realization that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And so that is a huge and exciting moment when Peter finally declares this openly. And in Matthew's gospel, we actually get the extra detail that Jesus praises God for revealing this to Peter. It was a revelation from the Holy Spirit of God that Peter had realized this. But then in the very next verse, Peter discovers in a very dramatic way that he still has so much to learn. And this is where our gospel reading starts. Jesus then began to teach them that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus spoke plainly about this. So Jesus suddenly starts telling them more. But then we're told that Peter, with his characteristic impulsiveness and passion, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And you can imagine what Peter was saying. No, Jesus, you don't have to die. What on earth are you talking about? You've come to be the Messiah, the hero. But when Jesus turns, verse 33, and looks at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And here it is, the mother of all rebukes. What does Jesus say as Peter tries to rebuke him? Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? One moment, just a few verses earlier, Peter is the most enlightened person on the planet. The next moment, he is a mouthpiece for Satan himself. So what is this all about? And why does Jesus think this is so important? In fact, judging by the strength of the rebuke, the question is actually this: why does Jesus think this is supremely important? Well, look again at verse 31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The key word is must. Jesus says this must happen. In other words, there is no other way. According to Jesus, there was no other way for him to fulfill his mission on earth, for him to become the Messiah, to become that promised Savior King, unless the Messiah dies a sin-bearing death. And this is so essential, so non-negotiable, that Jesus says any suggestion to the contrary comes directly from the devil himself, from the father of lies, from the hater of God, from the enemy of every human soul, including yours and mine. According to Jesus, this is supremely serious. Life and death serious. Heaven or hell serious. So let me say it again. It is so essential and vital that Jesus suffers and dies on the cross that any suggestion to the contrary, whether that's a personal objection like it was with Peter, or a religious or philosophical dogma that disagrees with that, whatever form it may take, Jesus says any suggestion that he did not need to die on the cross for the sins of the world comes directly from the devil himself, even if it's a friend like Peter who is speaking. And so what Jesus is revealing here is the utter necessity of the cross in God's plan for salvation, the utter necessity of Jesus' atoning death in your place and my place to secure our salvation. This is the reason why the cross must be central and not peripheral to any truly Christian faith. But in that moment, for Peter, it wasn't. It wasn't yet part of his faith, because Peter hadn't yet realized the absolute necessity of the cross. Peter, presumably because he loved Jesus, he didn't want Jesus to die, was arguing there's got to be some other way. There's got to be some other way of being the Messiah. But was that right? Well, Jesus says no. There is no other way. Maybe Peter had forgotten the prophecies like Psalm 22, which we read just a few moments ago. Or the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which speaks of a man of suffering and says these words: "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But, says Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Maybe Peter had forgotten those words that he had heard, or maybe he had heard those words at synagogue, but he had never understood how it fitted in with the rest of the Old Testament. Peter misunderstood deeply. But as well as misunderstanding Scripture, there were two other key misunderstandings for Peter. First of all, he misunderstood the seriousness of sin. He misunderstood the extreme seriousness, the deadly seriousness of sin. Now, you know this, that the more serious a problem is, the more serious and deep the solution needs to be. We know this when it comes to injuries and illness. If a child falls over and they get a bruise, well, you give them a cuddle, kiss it better, they'll recover. If you've got a common cold, a bit of vitamin C, some rest, you'll be fine. But if you've got a broken leg, well, that's a bit more serious, isn't it? You need help resetting it. You need medical help and time. But in the end, you will recover. When it comes to something like stress, well, often you'll need the help of a doctor or therapist, help to identify the triggers, maybe some counselling to help manage them, maybe change some routines and habits, perhaps have some medication, and then it could be managed. But if something is life-threatening, the most severe things, like many forms of cancer, then a much more serious and often invasive solution is needed, isn't it? The more serious the problem, the more serious the solution. Peter knew the word sin in theory. He knew in theory that our hearts naturally go astray like sheep from God, that our hearts naturally rebel against God's rightful rule and reign and place in our life. But he didn't yet know how personally serious it was, or how extremely serious it was. Peter hadn't yet identified sin as the life-threatening, terminal condition that it is. He saw it more like a common cold or a simple weakness, and less like the spiritual cancer that it is. In fact, Peter would need an even deeper work of God's Spirit in his heart, and actually a monumental failure of through denying Jesus three times, to start to wake up to the depths of his own sin, and therefore the necessity of the cross. Peter still needed at this point to understand the extreme seriousness and the personal relevance of sin. But then second, Peter didn't understand the impossibility of self-salvation. The impossibility of self-salvation. You see, if we can be good enough for God, then we don't need Jesus to go to the cross. If we can earn our way to heaven by being good or by being religious or by going to church, then we don't need the cross. If we can save ourselves, we don't need the cross. And probably at this point, Peter thought that Jesus and his disciples were going to kind of be a salvation team. They were going to save the world together rather than Jesus saving the world alone. But again, it would take some time for the penny to drop, for Peter to realize what a foolish notion that was. To realize first that he couldn't save himself. And in fact, only the cross could save him. But just as we cannot heal ourselves from cancer without external help, neither can we save ourselves from sin, from this spiritual cancer. Self-salvation is impossible. That's another thing that we have to realize before the cross will make any sense. And all of this is why when I ask someone on their deathbed, what are you going to say to God when he asks you why he should let you into his kingdom, into heaven? Well, if the answer has anything to do with me and my good works and my religious devotion, well, I fear for that person greatly. But if, in contrast, their answer is centered on Jesus being their saviour, Jesus being the one who alone can save them from sin and make them fit for God's kingdom, then we can break out in song. Then that is a moment for rejoicing, because they have the assurance of salvation that the cross is all about. But the thing is, just like Peter, in our natural state, we can't understand this. We need God's Holy Spirit to reveal it to us and to bring this home personally. The necessity of the cross, the true and personal nature of sin, the impossibility of self-salvation, how great is our need for forgiveness and a saviour. But the good news with that, even though we can't understand it for ourselves, is that God wants us to understand. God wants us to understand the necessity of the cross, what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross on that Good Friday. But we need God's help to understand that sin is deadly serious and self-salvation is impossible, and therefore that the cross is absolutely necessary. The cross is absolutely necessary. And that is why true Christian faith has the cross at its center. So we need to realize the absolute necessity of Jesus dying on the cross for us. But then secondly, we need to be alert to any temptation, whether that's from others or from myself, to deny or to dilute that. Because notice in that moment, and it's quite a sinister thing, isn't it? That Jesus was tempted to turn aside from the cross, not by an enemy, but by a friend. The temptation came from a well-meaning friend. And so yes, it is possible for a well-meaning friend, even a Christian friend, to unwittingly become a dangerous source of temptation. That is, if their thinking, as Jesus describes Peter's thinking in verse 33, expresses merely human concerns and not the concerns of God. Even a well-meaning friend can become the source of temptation if they think like that. But this same challenge and temptation can come in all sorts of different forms, and it has done down the centuries. For example, while Christianity and Islam may share a common belief in a creator God, when it comes to the cross, they have very divergent understandings. The Bible says that Jesus says, "I must die as a ransom for many." In the Quran, specifically Surah 4, verse 157, it says this about the crucifixion of Jesus: "They neither killed him nor crucified him. It was only made to appear so." That's what it says in the Quran. And then Ibn Abbas, who was the cousin of Muhammad, one of the earliest and most esteemed Islamic commentators on the Quran, said it was a Roman soldier called Tatianos, someone who looked like Jesus, who was the one who was actually crucified, not Jesus. Now that is partly because in Islam, Jesus is considered a prophet. And Islam refuses to believe that a prophet could die in such a shameful way as crucifixion. But it's also because there are very different views of sin. Again, just like Peter hadn't realized what Jesus knew about sin. In the same way, there's a very different view. So, for example, in his book Islam in Focus, a Muslim scholar, Hamuda Abdel Arti, writes this: "Islam teaches that no one can make atonement for the sins of another. In Islam, there is no room for the doctrine of blood sacrifice or atonement on another person's behalf." Do you see the fundamental difference there? Jesus says, "I have to die and rise again for people to be saved." Islam says, "Jesus shouldn't and didn't die on a cross." A fundamental difference of belief. But even within the church, the necessity of the cross has been called into question in both ancient and modern times. Paul in 1 Corinthians says the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews in his day and foolishness to Greeks. But in many theological circles over the last 200 years, it has been foolishness there too. People have tried to remove or to play down the cross in the Christian theology, seeing it as a bit extreme, a bit primitive, not sophisticated enough for the modern mind. And as far back as 1937, Richard Niebuhr highlighted the danger for the church in the modern age, the danger of presenting to the world, his quote, "a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." But it is a cross-centered, a cross-vital faith that is the biblical faith. And Jesus says it's a true Christian faith. So we need to be alert to the temptations, including it's great to have communion every week as part of our worship. But there's still a temptation, isn't there? The danger of going into autopilot, just going through the motions and not thinking twice about the horror and the wonder and the unbelievable sacrifice that it represents. But Jesus here states in no uncertain terms the centrality and necessity of the cross. The Saviour must die, and only Satan would say otherwise. So let us keep the cross central to any Christian faith that we have. And let us pray for help and an ever-growing understanding of this. Because a true Christian faith, says Jesus, is a cross-centered faith. A saving faith is a cross-centered faith. And in this season of Lent, this time when we examine our hearts, our lives, our sins, our faith, let's sit with that question, that challenge. How central is the cross to my personal faith? And let's also pray that God helps us to put the cross in its rightful place. Well, I'm nearly out of time. The rest of the passage speaks about the way of the cross. The cross is the pattern of our discipleship and the Christian life. We might come back to this in the coming weeks. I'd encourage you, if you've got time, to explore those verses later. But just as I close, one final and very important thing to say. Ultimately, this is all about good news. Ultimately, this is all about good news. Because the more the message of the cross hits home, the more joy and hope and assurance we have. If our faith is a cross-centered faith, it is a good news faith. It is the knowledge that we have a perfect and all-sufficient Saviour who gives us a certain hope. A certain hope, because our hope is then not based on anything we do, but on what He alone has done for us. And the more this hits home, the more those great songs and hymns become truly the expression of our heart, like the hymn we're going to sing at the end of the service today. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen.